Hi, Anna. Hi, Ray. People joining us on the internet, hi. Good to have you with us. We love you and praise God for you. And let's, with that, have a word of prayer, shall we? Hebrews is a tough book, Lord. It was written under tough circumstances from an author who knew Judaism very, very well and saw it. And it pained his heart to see fellow priests and Jewish believers that were falling away in the face of persecution not so long after the time of Christ. Our prayer is that you would help us to wrap up this book and glean from this book all of the nuggets that we can find, their personal application of your word to every facet of our lives. Lord, we have many questions. We look to you by the power of your Holy Spirit to instruct us who have gathered in your name tonight. We're not here for a church service. We're here to touch the hem of your garment, Lord Jesus. So instruct us and change us from the encounter. Bring tears to our eyes and a freshness to our experience with you in our heart of hearts. We love you. Forgive us our sins. Fill us, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Hebrews chapter 13. I love the way that this author wraps up his letter here. Anytime we call these things epistles, that just means letter. It was a letter written from an individual to a group of individuals. In this case, it was written by somebody who knew his Hebrew Bible really well. And he was writing to other Hebrew believers that had come to Christ, but now that Christianity was declared an illegal religion, a lot of them were really tempted to go back to their Jewish ways because the Jews were not as persecuted as the Christians were after Nero blamed them with the burning of Rome in 64. Some three-quarters of the districts of Rome were burned down because apparently Caesar Nero had tried to push through an urban renewal plan through the Roman Senate, except that all of the buildings he wanted to plow under people were living in, and he wanted to erect a bunch of monuments and sports facilities to his own name. And he wanted to make them all out of the most expensive materials. When the Roman Senate voted him down, very shortly thereafter, somebody, who knows who, maybe it was Nero or his henchmen, burned down most of Rome, which necessitated an urban renewal program, just like Nero wanted all along. Well, when he was confronted with the possibility of having committed the crime, he blamed the Christians. Oh, it's those Christians. Isn't their God a refiner's fire? Isn't their God an all-consuming fire? I mean, they're talking about fire all the time. Those Christians did it. And so under Nero's auspices, Peter and Paul were rounded up and both executed for crimes against the state. And that's how those two wonderful writers of New Testament epistles met their end. But how many of these Jewish believers also were persecuted for their faith during this time? We don't know. Many were used as human torches throughout the Roman roads. If you ever have the chance to see the movie The Apostle Paul that came out just a couple of years ago, who was the Jim Caviezel played the lead role there as the physician Luke in attendance of Paul. And you can't watch that thing without tears coming to your eyes and realize the path that has been, that we follow in is paved with the blood of the martyrs. Faithful, faithful, faithful men and women and children that were either fed to the wild animals or used as human torches, bludgeoned to death, a wide variety of other things, fed to the wild animals in the Colosseums. It is something that just, you realize how precious our faith is. That Christ died for us, and the people have been dying for him ever since. You know, when Paul says to present yourselves a living sacrifice to him, you have to understand in that day and age, that was a very real thing. They would give up their lives as living sacrifices to the Lord. We read it, and we understand that there's a metaphorical application of that. We offer him our sacrifice of praise and things like that that are talked about in this very chapter. But back then, it meant martyrdom. It meant you died. And what they typically did was they would take your children first and execute them and say, if you would just recant your faith, we won't kill your kids. So it started with the children. And when the children were either bludgeoned to death or fed to the wild animals in the Colosseums, then it was the women's turn. And again, they'd be taunted, if you will just recant your faith, your wives don't have to be executed. They don't have to be crucified. They don't have to be bludgeoned or fed to the wild animals. So I understand these people paid a price for their faith that you and I cannot even imagine. We can't even imagine. And people facing that kind of persecution really had to come to grips with, man, is this something that I really signed up for when I accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? What they found out is what we are finding out. That is that to be a Christian will cost you everything. You may not face martyrdom in this life, but I'll tell you what, everything you have and are and ever hope to be belongs to Him. He owns it all by virtue of creation. We are His by virtue of submission to the Lordship of His Son. And there is a price to be paid for that. And as the days go by in ever-increasing prices, Christianity seems to be less and less palatable to the masses today. And there are forces at work trying to drive God out of America. He is the one who established these shores and the people that came here. Doug and I were talking about this before the start of service. Every single founding document of this country refers to God. And yet He's forbidden to be talked about in the schools that they established. You have to understand all of the Ivy League schools were originally either missionary training schools or schools to put pastors in this American landscape to evangelize. Schools like Harvard, like Yale, like Princeton, these were evangelical schools at one time whose mission was to equip men and women to spread the faith across all of America. And now you can't even bring up the name Jesus Christ on those very same campuses. Understand, Satan's alive and well. He's very patient. So he's taken some 200 years to drive God out of America. But understand that those forces are still alive and well today. So with that, let's see how the author wants to wrap this up. His concluding remarks here, he touches on such a wide variety of topics. He's touched on love, keep on loving each other, he says in verse 1, as brothers. He touches on marriage. He touches on compassion. Touches on contentment, which would have been a consoling message to his audience. These people facing persecution, be content, whether you're persecuted or not, whether you're rich or poor, whether everything is taken from you or not. Can you learn the secret of contentment in Christ Jesus, as Paul did in writing the Philippian letter? You can learn the secret of contentment. Most of us are not. If you are anything like me or like the nation of Israel in the wilderness, our natural tendency, the default position, is to complain. It's something you and I have honed to a science. Probably not you, but I have found myself in that condition from time to time because that just seems like, well, when things don't go right, you just start complaining about everything, don't you? How hard life is. Nobody's hard life is as hard as mine. Really? My children aren't being fed to lions. I think I'm okay. You know? Oh, this life really stinks. I got a flat tire on my truck. Is that the apocalypse? I mean, come on. A little perspective would be helpful here, but that requires some maturity that he's appealing to in this letter. Contentment. And then he gives us the reason for contentment because of God's promise that he'll never leave us or forsake us. In verse 5, never leave us or forsake us. Have you ever felt like God is somewhere else? He's not walking with you. Ever felt that? You ever felt that sense of alienation or God, where are you? Have you ever felt like that? You know, that's who this promise was written to. Though you may feel like that, here's the facts. God will never leave you or forsake you. Your feelings can be used by Satan and the weakness of your flesh to undermine your faith. Depends on how much credibility you give him. But I think at that moment, I'm faced with a test. Will I follow my feelings or act on my faith? And sometimes we're just going to need each other's help to do that because life is hard sometimes. He'll never leave us, never forsake us, something that we should encourage each other with constantly. And then he starts touching on, here's some things that please God. You want to please God? Here's some great reasons how to accomplish that. Starting in verse 15 here, things we can do to please God. There, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. I like to highlight those kind of places in my Bible Because you and I ask that rhetorical question all the time. Lord, what do you want from me? How can I please you, Lord? Well, anytime the scriptures tell us exactly how we can please the Lord, you want to highlight that and start practicing that. Think about it this way. You can put a smile on the face of God. It doesn't take much. I have grandchildren. It doesn't take much to get them to giggle. I love it. They just want to crawl up in Papa's lap, and the little one especially will just get up there, and he doesn't have to say it. I know what he's going to say. Tickle me, Papa. Tickle me. Tickle me, Papa. What he doesn't realize is my tickling him tickles me more than it tickles him. I just delight in those, his little joyous squeals, you know, of delight. And I grin ear to ear. And I think to myself, for this I was made. For this I was made. How would you like to put that kind of grin on the face of your heavenly Father? He's just told us here how, some ways we can accomplish it. Let's look at that. Verse 15 outlines a sacrifice that's acceptable to God. Now, he's just shot down the whole Jewish sacrificial system in the whole book. You know, he's told us what a superior high priest we have in Christ Jesus, and the Aaronic priesthood was sinful and fallen and always had to atone for their own sins before they could do anything. But now he's about to tell us, well, let me tell you about some sacrifice and some worship that is acceptable to God. It is an animal sacrifice. It's what in verse 15? Our praise and worship. Our praise and worship. Praise and worship is not a spectator sport. Whether you have a good voice, a bad voice, or no voice at all, praise and worship pleases God. Do it. Do it well. Do it with excellence. Do it often. Sing at the top of your voice, even if you can't carry a tune in a bucket with both hands. Sing to the Lord. Make a joyful noise under him. But the way it's worded in the original is continuously continue to do this. It shouldn't be a Sunday morning only thing. You should be praising God all the time, whether you're singing or not. Can you have Christian radio on in your car driving to work? Absolutely. Can you be talking to him throughout the day in prayer? Absolutely you can. But it's worded in such a way that says not everybody does that. It's in something in the Greek language called the subjunctive mood, which means you can do it or you can ignore it. But if you know that it puts a smile on the face of God, why in the world would you ignore it? The active voice means only you can do it. I can't praise and worship God for you. I can't do that for you. Ty? Amen. Ty makes a very good point. Busyness can overtake us all. We can get, I got to go run to work and do this, and just God's put on the back burner. You do have to be intentional. You do have to be intentional. But I can just see your Heavenly Father waiting for you to show up to meet with him and to talk with him and to praise him and worship him. And he's just waiting. And sometimes, like Ty says, if we're not intentional, we can find ourselves slaves to busyness, the tyranny of the urgent, and go through the whole day and forget God. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, as much as Ty just said, be intentional about this. First thing, set your heart and your mind on God. Just a quick prayer of confession and committing yourself and your day into his hands, it's a great way to begin. Kathy? There you go. Wake up with a song in your head. Sing it. Sing it out loud. Sing it in the shower. You know, in three-part harmony, all by yourself. Just enjoy. The angels are singing with you, I believe. You know, what is amazing is in Zephaniah, it says someday, if we're faithful in doing that, someday he will sing over us. I think that awaits fulfillment in the millennial kingdom. But can you imagine God singing over you? We sing to him all the time, but someday he's going to sing over us, according to Zephaniah chapter 3. I'll let you look that up sometime. That is a fascinating portion of Scripture. Make the choice to continuously continue to praise the Lord. A sticky note on the mirror is a lot better thing to look at first thing than your sleepy face just off the pillow. It won't scare you nearly as bad, and it'll serve to remind you, worship the Lord, praise his name, sacrifice here. What is sacrifice? Something that's offered to God. We know that animal sacrifices are obsolete, and I'm glad or we'd have wiped every animal off the planet so far because we sin that often. But here's a sacrifice, and I want you to write down this reference. It comes to us out of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And we'll put it on the overhead for you, but you need to have this. I'd encourage you to commit it to memory or at least refer to it often. I have never in my 48 years of being a Christian tried to learn Scripture, to memorize it. That's what the Pharisees did, and I wanted to avoid that trap. But what I have found is that I am drawn consistently to certain portions of Scripture that minister most to me. This is one of them, and I've learned to memorize it, not because I tried to memorize it. I've just read it so often and gone back to it so frequently. And this is what it says. It tells us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Therefore, Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, yourselves, your flesh, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Literally in the Greek, stop being conformed to the pattern of the world, which means it's already in you. You have to be intentional in stopping yourself from being conformed to the world's standards, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. In my Bible reading in the morning, I'm in Exodus, and I'm looking at the five main types of sacrifices that there were. The first two, the sin offering and the guilt offering, were mandatory for every Israelite. Why? Because all have sinned and all are guilty. So it's mandatory. Both of those were mandatory. No ifs, ands, or buts. No excuses for disobedience. You had to offer sin offerings and guilt offerings. But there were three that were voluntary offerings. The fellowship offerings, the grain offerings, the burnt offering. The burnt offering to me is most unique because it's the only one in which neither the person who was offering the sacrifice nor the priest got any of it. The animal, whether it was a lamb or a goat, or if you were really poor, a couple of pigeons or doves could be offered up. But what they did, and I was just sharing with Kathy this morning, out of that reading, three times in Exodus it says, and the fires on the altar of sacrifice must be kept continually burning 24/7. So any time a person wanted to give a burnt offering, here's what they did. The priest checked out the animal, make sure that it was perfect and without spot or blemish. He would cut the throat of the animal so the blood would be poured out, and then the whole animal was consumed on there until the morning sacrifice came around, and then they would take the ashes off of the grate and put them at the base of the altar, and when they pile up to a certain amount, they take them outside the camp to a ceremonially clean area and dispose of the ashes. But I believe that's the offering that Paul refers to in Romans 12. You gotta die daily, and you gotta do it and be consumed totally as an offering to God. I don't doubt at all Paul was thinking about the burnt offering when he wrote Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's a voluntary offering. You don't have to. But know that it pleases God when you do. Puts a smile on the face of your heavenly Father when you choose to be obedient to that. You don't have to offer a burnt offering as a Jew or as a Christian. But I get to. I want to. I delight in doing that. I'm the sacrifice every day. So every day with the sticky note on either the floor or the mirror or a reminder from my significant other, God comes first. I must die to sin, self, and the world. I'm alive to Christ. But But you have to be intentional about that. That's what the burnt offering sacrifice was. You had to make up your mind. You had to go out and get an animal or a bird, and you had to bring it to the Lord. If you were so poor that you couldn't even afford a bird, you could bring a handful of flour. Handful of flour. I mean, God's willing to accept anything. You don't have to be rich to give to the Lord. You say, well, I don't have a bull or a goat or a lamb. Well, bring a couple of birds. I can't afford a couple of birds. You got a handful of flour? Can you bring that? Can you give God anything? I can give God everything if it comes to me. And I'm the burnt offering. And I'm to be totally consumed on the altar to the Lord. He must increase. I must decrease, John had said. Same is true today. I love this passage. So looking again at verse 15 there. We continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. That takes for granted, the writer assumes, that you are already confessing his name. There's a lot of pressure put upon you to shut up in the workplace. Don't ever mention God. Don't ever mention Jesus. They don't care if you mention Buddha or Confucius. But they don't want to hear about Jesus, and God in the workplace has become verboten anymore. Verse 15 takes for granted that we are, in fact, confessing his name. Confessing. It's an ongoing participle in the original language, something we continuously continue to do by choice. Here's a good way to approach every day at work. When your feet first hit the floor and you consecrate yourself to God, say to yourself and make as a vow to the Lord, I'm going to mention Jesus at least 10 times today. I'm going to mention, not God. Everybody believes in God, and everybody's got a weird idea of who or what God is. That's a too obtuse a reference. But make up your mind. I'm going to say the name Jesus 10 times today. I'm going to confess the name of Jesus. That's what the writer is saying here. Don't be ashamed of his name. Confessing the name, his name. Something we continuously continue to do. So speak up about your faith. That's the encouragement I get out of that. Because it gives evidence of our faith and our relationship with God through the fruit of our lips. I mean, what comes out of your mouth at work? What comes out of your mouth at home? You know, it should be Jesus. His name should be on our lips frequently. Do not forget to do good, verse 16 says. Do good to others. Share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. I remember one time years and years ago, there was a family in church that had, and I said, yeah, why don't you guys come over to the house after church and have some dinner with us. And I'd forgot to tell Kathy. And so they show up at the door about dinner time, and I said, with seven kids. And we are scrambling to find that much macaroni and cheese and hot dogs around the house for seven kids. And yet it says here, don't forget to do good, share with others. Hospitality should be practiced, but be sure to communicate that with your spouse. It's kind of funny, we were sitting at the table tonight, and Ed was talking to us about Lake Deweese. And I said, well, I'll have to remember the name. And simultaneously, me and Kathy looked at each other and said, remember that. Neither one of us will, so we're counting on Ed at this point. I know that doesn't happen to you guys, but that's because you're not my age. It's coming. Watch out. Ed is not within 10 years of my age. He is such a young whippersnapper. He's the same age as you. You tell me you're 38 all the time, right? In dog years, maybe? Practice hospitality with such sacrifices. That was a sacrifice. I mean, I know it cost you something to have people over for dinner. It cost you something to go out and fellowship with them. But if you're intentional about this, I think that it pleases God. That's what this passage tells me. It pleases God when we do that. It pleases God when we have Taco Wednesdays before church. I think that's cool. Or pizza night out, any excuse over food to fellowship. I love it. I just love it. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. All sacrifices cost you something, don't they? Whether it's you got to buy extra food for the people coming over for you, or you're out of your comfort zone, or you're out of your element, or people come in your home and you hope their kids don't trash your house. They will. But can you deal with that? Yeah. Because with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Verse 17, I don't really care to amplify on a whole lot, because it touches on my role in the church. And you guys are already so good at this, it scarcely bears mentioning. But understand that not all churches are like ours. Not all churches are they so supportive of the pastor as you guys are of this pastor in this church. But they are commanded in verse 17, obey your leaders in the church, submit to their authority. And the reason why is it's God-given. It's God-given. It's not man-dependent. If it is God who has called a man into the position of pastor or elder or deacon or one of the official roles in the church, that carries with it some God-given authority. But I'll tell you what, I don't have to ever rub your nose in it. You know who's pastor. That doesn't make me any better than anybody. I only have a different calling from God on my life. But I'm not more spiritual than you or more knowledgeable than you or better than you in any way, shape, or form. We're all brothers and sisters in this. Understand that. We are all a family in this. I may be the patriarchal head of this family, but only because of the delegated authority that has been given to me. But he gives us a reason why you should submit to the leader's authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give account. That's why James says not many of you should aspire to be teachers, because ours is the greater judgment. There's a greater judgment. It always concerns me when I talk to a pastor and we get to talking about some portion of God's word, and the pastor tells me, I don't know anything about that part. I don't believe in that. It's just not on my radar. I don't know about that. Really? How do you teach your flock then, that portion of Scripture? A wonderful friend of mine who does not believe in the eschatology that we do about the rapture of the church, the second coming of Christ and the millennial kingdom, he said, well, I haven't made up my mind on those positions. And I said, you're nearly 60 years old. When do you think it'd be a good time to make up your mind? And how can you tell the flock what God's word says if you don't know what it says to yourself? Don't you think that would be a great portion of Scripture to really study? And so I encourage pastors to be diligent. I think pastors like sheep should know what they believe and why they believe it. I don't want you to take my word for it. Oh, I believe it because Pastor Jim said it. No. That is not good enough. Search it out for yourself. I'm not asking everybody to agree with me in life. That's not my purpose. My purpose is to get you to get in the Word of God. You see what it says. I already know what it says, but I want you to know what it says, and not just because I told you what it says. That's an encouragement to all of us. We have to keep watch over you as men who must give an account. I'll stand before God someday, and He's going to say, what did you do with those precious sheep I gave you? And you won't be asked that question. I will be. So basically what the writer of Hebrews says is, don't bust their chops. They're doing the best they can. Make their job easy, not a burden. Nobody wants to go home thinking the entire church is slandering and gossiping them as soon as church service is out. Nobody wants a long list of yucky letters and complaining phone calls. No pastor wants that. It just makes his job harder. Well, pastors bear. Do you remember in the Old Testament that Aaron the high priest wore this square ephod, and on it was the 12 precious stones with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on it? I don't know if you also remember that on his shoulder boards, he also had the names of the tribes of Israel, and literally, he was to bear their burden before the Lord. Only the high priest did that. Nobody else had to carry that burden. You know, there is a weight that goes with the ministry that if you're not a senior pastor, you'll never fully appreciate. It's a burden the Lord bears well for me. But understand that there are unique, very unique pressures and weights put upon a senior pastor you'll never know about. You'll never know about. And some of them I never anticipated. I never saw coming. When we built this building and financed this, talking about $3 million, they demanded that I put my house up in mortgage and that I personally be responsible for the debt of the church. So if the church failed, guess what? They're coming after Jim Etheridge for $3 million. They weren't going to come after you. They were going to come after me. They weren't going to take your house. They were going to take mine. You didn't know that. But that's a very particular burden that a pastor feels the weight of when he takes on those kind of responsibilities. They're unique. I don't disparage them at all. God has well provided for us. But there are unique burdens. I mean, how many funerals have you done? How many babies have you put in the ground and eulogized? How many people have you comforted on their deathbeds? How many people with AIDS have you held their hand as they died in front of you? These are unique burdens that only leadership in the church, thank you, Tracy, will know as a general rule. And so what Hebrews is saying is, submit to these guys. They got some unique pressures upon them you'll never know, you'll never experience. So love on them, encourage them. Are they perfect? Of course they're not perfect, because they're just like you. But they need your prayers desperately. They need your love, your strength, your encouragement, just as much as you need love and strength and encouragement. Pastors need that too. Have you ever wondered about that? Who feeds the pastors? Who feeds the shepherds? The great shepherd. That's easy. I just have to put myself in his presence often enough to receive that comfort, that love, that encouragement. You know, actually, a good teacher should teach us not to submit to the teacher, but to submit to God. I want you to submit to God, not me. You submit to God, we won't have any problems at all. None whatsoever. If we say again? Like John the Baptist, exactly. His whole goal was to point people to Jesus, not himself. A good example John set for us. If we know God's word and follow it, our teachers can give a good account for you. That'll be my privilege to do that. I'll be bragging on you before the throne of God someday. So what the writer says is, make their jobs a little easier, not harder. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Probably a quarter of my ministry is to other pastors. Can I tell you? I run into some of those guys that are so beat down, so depressed, so discouraged, so ready to throw in the towel because they don't have churches as wonderful as ours is. And sometimes they just get tired of the beating. Shepherds can die from sheep bites if there's enough of them. I mean, sheep don't bite much. They don't take much flesh. But 10,000 of them take quite a toll. And that's, so lift up the pastors, not just this pastor. You guys do a wonderful job with me, but other pastors, other deacons, other elders, associate pastors, and such as we have in the church, the elders that help run the church a lot, like Ed and others. Well, we could use your prayers desperately. And that's what he says in verse 18, pray for us, please. Intercessory prayer for pastors, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers. Boy, do we desperately need prayer. And pray for us that we are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray that I may be restored to you soon. We don't know who the writer is, and we don't know why he's been kept away from them for a while. Perhaps he was in jail for simply being a Christian. We don't know. But as he wraps up this letter, he comes up with this glorious benediction in starting in verse 20 there. A benediction is just a closing prayer to be prayed over the recipients of this letter. It's like at the close of service when I say, can we all stand and let me just pray over you? That's what this writer here is doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I've got to tell you, while I don't know who the author of Hebrews is, this benediction sounds so much like Paul. It's incredible. If it wasn't Paul, it was somebody who was very close to Paul. You find such benedictions as is in all of Paul's writings. His closing benediction in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, but especially in Titus 3:15, which is identical to verse 25 that we have before us. But anyway, whether Paul was the author or not, I don't know. But it was somebody that Paul had a tremendous influence on. Verse 20, may the God of peace May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant, I don't ever have to worry about whether I'm saved today or not. It's an eternal covenant. Brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. May he equip you with everything good for doing his will. I'll take that. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is the only author in the New Testament to use the phrase, the God of peace. Perhaps the author is indeed Paul. He also used the term Lord Jesus more than any other author in the New Testament. This sounds very Pauline. The point he's making is we make our peace with God when we accept God's salvation through Christ, but the peace of God we lay hands on day by day. You have peace with God because all of your sins have been washed away, but that doesn't always make you peaceful. It just means you have peace with God and your eternal destiny is secure. It's absolutely secure. But that doesn't mean that you have the peace of God 24/7 throughout the week. So that takes it a step further. And I think what he's encouraging us to do is to appropriate that peace of God in every situation by committing ourselves totally into his hands. Lord, give me your peace. Your peace. I remember an old story of a famous evangelist, D.L. Moody, back in Chicago in the middle 1800s. And people would often walk by him or with him and sometimes hear him mutter things like, thy peace, thy grace, thy love, Lord. Finally, someone got up the courage to ask Dwight L. Moody, what in the world are you muttering that stuff for? He says, because I don't have any peace, and I'm asking for his peace, thy peace, Lord. I don't have enough love to pull this off. So when I find myself lacking, thy love, Lord, pour it back into me. Fill me up. Thy patience. I think those are great prayers. Nobody will understand them around you, but uttering them out loud allows it to be reinforced. Not only are you thinking it, but you're saying it, and your ears hearing your own commitment to get in touch again with God's peace, God's love, God's joy. I need that reminder often. My flesh gets in the way, the world gets in the way, even when my flesh is under control and I have to be intentional in pursuing his peace. It's not automatic. I can get frazzled, I can get stressed, I can get frustrated. If my wife doesn't feed me regularly enough, I can get hangry. I want God's peace. Jesus is the good shepherd, oh, the shepherd of the sheep. Isn't that what John 10 is all about? I love that passage in John's gospel where Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. Oh, I derive such peace from that, just reading that. Well, verse 21, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. I got a little note off to the side here. 2 Peter 1:3. 2 Peter 1:3 says God has already given us all that we need for a life of godliness and contentment. He's already given it to us. Already given it to us. His divine power has given us, done deal, everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Peter's saying, it's there. Have you laid hands on it? It's there waiting for you like somebody went and got you Starbucks and it's sitting on the dining room table. Have you gone to the dining room table and taken a swig? God has already given it. He's already. So if I'm not walking in peace and my life isn't as godly as I'd like it to be, what's the problem? It's not him. He's already given me everything that I need. He's already provided the resources. I just got to appropriate them. You do that through prayer, through praise and worship. Ty. Absolutely. Because of Jesus Christ, because of the Holy Spirit, because of the promises of his word, I've got everything I need. I've got all the resources that are there. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you, Jesus, my good shepherd. Thank you for his word. Aren't we blessed? I mean, what in the world did they do before Gutenberg invented the printing press? Can you imagine that? It would have taken 100 years worth of wages to buy a handwritten copy of the Bible. Before the Gutenberg printing press, nobody had a Bible. And now everybody's got a Bible. The average American has 4.8 Bibles in their house. I don't know how you get 0.8 Bibles, but that's the average. Is everybody reading them? I would pray so. But we are so privileged to have the Word of God in our hands, the Holy Spirit of God, the Son of God. He's already given us all of these resources, but I have to be intentional in appropriating them every day. It's like this. At my house, we have a refrigerator. Mine looks like a commercial refrigerator, half the size of the sanctuary, because I have many people at my house. And I know this, there's always food in the fridge, and nobody's going to get it for me. I have to, it's there. All of the food you could ever want, it's in the fridge, it's there, but I have to go get it. The peace of God, the power of God, the patience of God, the love of God, it's all in the fridge. But nobody's going to go get it for you. Go get it yourself. Go read the word. Go pray. Go seek his face earnestly. Because the fridge is full. It'll never run out in God's economy. But we have to do that. Then as he closes it out in verse 22, these closing remarks are really kind of a postscript. He says, brothers, I urge you to bear with my exhortation. Do you know what exhortation is? It's a verbal kick in the seat of the pants. It's not flowery speech. It's strong encouragement. We might call it tough love. This book is full of tough love, isn't it? Chapter 6, chapter 10. We went through some tough portions of Scripture. And so that's what exhortation is. I can comfort you, but sometimes you need exhortation, which is strong teaching, encouraging you to change and grow and mature. So the whole thrust of this letter is to don't forsake Christ. Don't walk away from him. To push on to spiritual maturity. Don't fall away. So bear with my letter of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. That really sounds like Paul. Paul is a guy who could run on and on and on and on and on. And so here after 13 chapters, it sounds like Paul to say that, doesn't it? 13 chapters, 303 verses, 4,987 words in the Greek. That's a short letter? Really, my idea of a short letter is a postcard. Well, he went on and on. I love it. Verse 23, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. Now, that doesn't sound like Paul because he's always referring to Paul as my son in the faith. I have no one like Timothy. You know, he uses very, very personal language when he talks about Paul, and it seems pretty impersonal. So maybe this is a person that was close to Paul and Timothy. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives, I will come with him to see you. Greet all of your leaders and all of God's people, those from Italy. Italy, Rome? Somewhere else in the Roman provinces there? Unknown. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace with you all. What this book reminds me of is that God uses every imaginable circumstance to draw people to himself. He'll even use persecution. He'll even use difficult times. He'll even use these Jewish people that were turning their back on Christ and going back to Judaism. God is going to use the events of history to bring people back to himself. And God, in the case of the Jews, was doing everything he could to draw them to himself. This book was written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Because every time it mentions the temple, it uses the present tense. It was still standing when the writer wrote this book. But boy, the things that were coming, they didn't have any idea of. And God wanted to prepare them for that. Can I tell you, there are things coming in your life that you have no idea of, nor do I. But I know this, God has already given you everything you need to face it. But don't be caught with your pants down when it happens. Okay, be proactive in pursuing Christ every day, making him priority, praising him, worshiping him, casting all of your cares upon him, because then you'll be in shape when the day of adversity comes, whatever it might be. This book is meant to prepare us for Christ. He has prepared the way before us. God intended the Jews to be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth, and that responsibility has now been passed on to us, the church. The Jews have been put on the back burner, but once the rapture of the church occurs and we're all standing before the throne of Christ, the Jews will be put back on the front burner again, the book of Revelation, play it out. 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams will be evangelizing the whole world. It says because of their witness and testimony in the book of Revelation that people from every tongue and tribe and people and language will be standing before the throne of God as martyrs because of what they did. So the thrust of this letter is keep on maturing. Don't fall away just because of distress or difficulty. Don't lose your zeal. Don't lose your focus on Him. Any questions about the book of Hebrews? It's a heady book, I give you that. It's a book that's got some uncomfortable parts in it, but hopefully I've taken some of the fear out of those passages for you. This book was never meant to rattle your security cage, but it was addressing the issue of Jews that were forsaking Christ. And the author was saying in several places, you forsake Christ, you've forsaken your salvation. Understand that. So don't walk away from Christ. Where do you want to go from here? My bed, yeah. My fridge. My refrigerator with ice cream in it. Genesis chapter 1 for next week. If you don't have questions about Genesis chapter 1, you haven't read the book carefully enough. Just stick with the first chapter. It is so overwhelming. Read it. Read it once a day, every day between now and next Wednesday, and write down all of your questions. Let's get them answered. Whew, let's stand in closing prayer, shall we? You guys are wonderful. I love you. I think you're neater than grits. These are my friends, and it's my privilege to be the shepherd of this precious flock, Lord. You're the shepherd of us all. And we covenant, based on this concluding chapter, to pray for each other, to pray for the leaders that are over us, whether they're in Washington, D.C., or in the State House in Denver, or sitting on the mayor's throne here in Colorado Springs, or the pastors and spiritual leaders that you've placed over us. We commit to pray for them. We commit, Lord Jesus, to every day offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Every day fresh, we appropriate once again all the resources we need to face that day in the power of your Holy Spirit. Apart from you, Lord, I can do nothing. I've believed that for a long, long time. So fill us afresh. Use us for your glory. And as we make our way home, keep us safe. Keep your peace in full measure upon us tonight on the drive home, this evening, and going to bed. Peace. May it invade our hearts and cause us to just rest.